Acts chapter 1, we are going to start at verse 5, working our way through verse 9, according to where we left off last week. We are intrigued by the question that is raised by the disciples over in verse 6, rather. This is where we'll continue. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, could you cut it down a little bit, David? Too much feedback? Bring it down just a tad. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to start right there reminding you that what Luke had emphasized as a characteristic of Christ's 40-day affirmation of his resurrection was that he spent frequent time fellowshipping with the disciples. That is the underlying implication of what's stated in verse 4, and being assembled together with them. It's in a present indicative verb form, which means it was a constant practice on the part of the Lord Jesus to gather together with the disciples. And as you and I saw last week, there were, in our outline, a number of what we would call evidences back at point number one. He presented himself. He brought his physical body in its resurrected state into the presence of the apostles and 500 brethren over a 40-day period. It's recorded 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the book of Acts, that Jesus did this. And he was with them constantly eating, drinking, and fellowshipping. Eating, drinking, and fellowshipping. I call that to your attention because one of the things I want to keep in our memory is that what Jesus is doing as he transitions from earth to heaven, which is what we're going to deal with tonight, as he leaves the earth, as he departs from his disciples, as he transitions from his earthly estate of an incarnate God to his position at the right hand of his Father, he will be leaving patterns. Patterns. And these patterns you will see followed through the book of Acts. So we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, these words, and you can follow me there. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's a pattern, right? And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? And in breaking of bread and in prayer. And so what I'm getting at is as we are launching into the book of Acts, what you and I are going to see is a practice that's transferred from the person of Christ to the church of Christ as a pattern of life until he comes. This is what we have been learning, that the book of Acts is called the practice of the church. The Latin word for acts is the word praxis, from which we get the term what? To practice. So what you and I are going to be drilled on in the book of Acts is the practice of the Christian life according to the pattern of Christ transferred from him to us by means of the third person. This will give you and I a real insight as to whether or not we have been properly taught what it means to be a Christian individually and more so collectively. I say that because there is a lot of Christianity today that operates out of what I would call a flawed autonomy. A flawed autonomy. And autonomy simply means self-governing. Self-governing. And we are very individualistic in America. America kind of touts itself where any individual can rise up and put in enough hard work, can become wealthy and rich and prominent and have his name or her name in lights. And as a consequence, it is very appealing to us as individual Christians to rush out and try to carve out a new path to make a name for ourselves. And this is endemic in the Christian church as well. This is one of the reasons in my own thoughts and perusal, even recently, over what's going on in our world. How come our world is really being frazzled, dismantled, deconstructed, and basically atomized. Atomizing is when you take a solid substance and you break it down into its component parts. That's what's happening in our culture. It's called a deconstruction process. And that deconstruction process has been going on in the church as well for several hundred years, but it's accelerated over the last 50 to 100 years. For many of us, we call it the dialectical process. You will hear more of that over time. A system of practice on the part of a diabolical institution, an agenda to enter into a particular body politic, whether it's religious, whether it's political, whether it's domestic, whether it's educational, enter into that body politic and change it from its original design into something else through a preconceived systematic approach. So you start off one way and then you end up a whole nother way. And you end up something else because you forgot your identity. And as a consequence of losing your identity, something else was able to take control of you and transform you into its own image. Am I making some sense? And so, like, America is going through that process right now, and people are really struggling with, where are we going? Well, I can tell you where we are going. We are going to a European style of socialism that is rooted in an agenda to destroy the vision that was established in America before America got taken over by an agenda that decided we want to make sure that Christianity is not a basic thesis that actually has influence in American culture. So the goal was to get everybody thinking autonomously, that is, on an individual level, separate from a biblical worldview, and this is really the critical point, separate from a biblical worldview, and you are told that you can be anything you want to at any time and any way, and no one has a right to tell you who you are or what you can be, only you. That ideology smacks dab against biblical truth, because biblical truth tells you and I that you and I are called to be only what God has called us to be. So you have two authorities going on in this world system, of which you and I have to struggle with all the time. The authority of self and the authority of God. Then there's a diabolical system that is telling you that self is the highest authority. And that diabolical system, which has inculcated that ideology in your mind, allows you to come into the church. And you get to come into that church with that same notion. And once you do, you fail to realize that as long as you hold a view of self-autonomy, I can be whatever I want to be, and no one can challenge it, or no one can tell me that I'm right or wrong, as soon as you take on that worldview, you are in opposition to a biblical worldview. Because a biblical worldview is where men and women have submitted to the model of government and influence and transformation that comes from God. I'll make it very practical and then we'll go back to our point. It is a top-down model where the authority comes from heaven. It influences all of us down at the bottom, and we are dictated by the authority which comes from heaven. It is a top-down model. Now, in our present-day ideology, in our present-day culture, a top-down model is the reason why you are having all of the wars, all of the demonstrations, all of the debates, and all of the hostile confrontations, the boycotts all over America and all over the world. It's people who feel as if it's their duty to topple government. Y'all got that? Topple government. Now, toppling government is a socialistic agenda that will basically destroy any real cogency or unity or harmony. And when the culture is destroyed from the standpoint of a loss of harmony and unity, somebody stronger than it can come in and take over. And that's where we're headed in our nation. And that's where we're headed in the church, by the way. The church is going to fall apart as it's already dismantling in many ways in terms of denominationalism, a departure from absolute truth, that is the word of God, a departure from a sound biblical worldview, a departure from sound philosophy, which allows us to think accurately and therefore adduce truth from the depository of truth, which is the scripture. And I say all this to say that when you and I are reading the book of Acts, as we're going through the book of Acts, what you are observing is from the top down an influence upon designated persons to be created in the image of the person at the top and thus to be governed in a pattern that reflects the person at the top. This agenda, as an aggregate whole, will oppose every institution in the world. A biblical church will stand in antithesis and opposition to every institution in the world. Are you guys hearing me? A biblical church will stand when it is operating out of a top-down model against every institution, every ideology, every construct in the world. And what that means is when people from the world come into the church, they will notice that we believe differently, we function differently, we have an antithetical system to that of the world. Our convictions and our passions and our practice will be contrary to the world system because we will be operating from a top-down model. We believe in absolute authority. We believe in a monarchical rule from heaven. We believe in the divine depository of biblical truth, inerrant, verbal, plenary inspiration. We believe in the power of transformation. This is the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit. Now, the things that I've just stated are what we call orthodox Christianity. I'm talking about orthodox in the true biblical sense, Christianity, which alleges to actually take men and women and change their life. Biblical Christianity alleges to take men and women and to actually change their life. Not give them a makeover. We're learning this about the whole concept of what it means to be truly born again, aren't we? Not a makeover. A complete, personal, radical transformation. This is what the Bible teaches. And as a consequence, the enemy of our soul, the devil, who has his own host and controls the world system here, is at odds with God's system. And so the book of Acts becomes for us a real wonderful place to exercise our senses on the beginning of the church, which is the body of Christ, the extension of him who is the head over all things to the church. What Christ did was establish a pattern of fellowship that he is telling the church not to break. And so I'll say this as we move forward. If you are going to ever be an effective Christian, I mean a real effective Christian, on a micro effective level, on a very personal level, you will take fellowship seriously. You will take fellowship as serious as your own personal fellowship with Christ, because you grow in the context of fellowship. It is very easy for us to isolate ourselves. But to the degree that you isolate yourself, you do not grow. You do not grow. And if you isolate yourself as a praxis, it implies that your biblical view is flawed. You have not understood that it was Christ's objective for you to grow in the context of fellowship. It's what church is about when church is done right. The danger of what we would call a 21st century large church model is that often it fails to take into consideration the extremely beneficial utilitarian nature of fellowship. See, in the context of fellowship, you actually have to be more honest with yourself, more honest with people, more honest with God. Real. You got that? When you're sitting around the table eating bread and talking about life, now you have to negotiate with people who are looking you eye to eye and in some cases smelling your breath. And you have to learn to be real. Anybody from a distance can put on a show. But what Christ has done in leaving the model of fellowshipping with his disciples, and the word there, they assembled together, is really a compound word, which means they frequently broke salt. The word salt is a Middle Eastern term for eating together. They frequently broke salt together. They came together to eat. And we already saw that pattern with Peter in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is affirming the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and he ate with us. And we sat with him. And we knew he was the resurrected Christ. Intimacy. Intimacy is what's in view in that statement. And then we move on to what the disciples raise as a question that's going to gender us into our next consideration. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And what you and I marked was in point number two, that there were four phases to the kingdom. The first phase is the patriarchal phase, right? If we had the PowerPoint up, they could demonstrate that. The first phase was the patriarchal phase. The second phase was the monarchical or theocratic phase. That's national Israel, correct? That's where God had deposited his mystery in the midst of his people, national Israel at the time. The third phase becomes the ecclesiastical phase, which is the same as the word for the what? The church. That's right. And staying there, that is the phase of the kingdom that you and I are presently operating right now. As the church, we are the expression of God's kingdom. We are the expression of God's kingdom on the earth right now. So now, and I want you to leave that up there. You will hear people talk about the kingdom of God as if it is essentially and radically different than the church. Have any of you ever heard that concept? That the kingdom of God and the church are not synonyms. They're not the same thing. But don't buy that. Don't buy that. The idea that the kingdom of God and the church are not the same thing would be like saying that your body and your spirit are not the same thing. And what we're saying is that they are an integrated whole of which the one cannot function without the other. Did y'all get that? They are an integrated whole, which says the one can't function without the other. Now, if you were to take the church out of the world with all of the gifts deposited to the church in terms of the word of God, in terms of the spirit of God, in terms of the history of the church, the legacy of the church, if you took the church out of the world would have no manifestation of the kingdom. Got that? So the notion that the kingdom is somehow grander and larger and bigger and different than the church is a fallacy of which I want us to make sure that we don't fall prey to, because it would imply that we can minimize the church and somehow operate outside of the church or apart from the church if we could just get a hold to the kingdom. And with that notion, lots of men and lots of persons have, as it were, sought to carve out a whole new agenda in the name of, we've got the kingdom over here. And I'll get into that more when we deal with the fallacy around the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Okay, when we deal with the fallacy of the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the fallacies of the ministry of the Holy Ghost. But the fourth kingdom, as you and I noted, is the glorified state. And the glorified state really is depicted by that last stage of redemptive work that Christ promises to accomplish because of what he has earned for us at Calvary. And that is to receive us to himself when he returns again. The dead shall be raised. Those that are living shall be caught up together in the air. And we will be glorified instantaneously at that time so that we will be compatible to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to operate with him as a glorified kingdom for all eternity. The vision is in Revelation chapter 21. You can read it for yourself. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And there was no more sea. And I saw the holy Jerusalem coming down from God, having the glory of God descending to the earth. And then we have what is called that grand vision of the Neo-Edenic state, where things are brought back to a state of Edenic perfection, typified by the Garden of Eden, and moves on into eternity. That's what you and I are looking forward to as we wait for our Lord's return. But the apostles are asking another question here. They are asking the question, When is the authority going to be returned again to the nation of Israel so that they can be a theocratic power in the world again? That's what they're asking. They were always enamored with the notion that there was an unconditionality to the covenant by which they were to be the head and all the other nations were to be the tail. And I would say to you, in my own eschatological convictions, which I don't want to enter into now, the covenant under which Israel was with God did not have as its primary objective Israel being a theocratic monarchy over the world. And let me help you understand what I mean by that. That they became a monarchy was a secondary and relational objective on God's choice, addressing what was on the part of Israel an act of rebellion. Israel rebelled against God when God brought them out of Egypt, gave them his law, told them he was their king, said that he would lead them into the promised land, that he would subdue their foes and make them a great nation, and they would be a kingdom of priests. Pause. Salah. Think about it. Their job was not to exercise a sword, an iron rod, to have dominion in a legislative, judicial, civil fashion over all the earth. That was the era of Israel. Their job was to be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests by which as a nation they would model to the world that the whole world was outside of God and they needed to come to God, and that in order to come to the true and the living God, they would have to have the revelation that existed with national Israel only. You guys follow what I'm saying? What Israel failed to understand is that God had already seen the error in their heart when they sought to be like all the other nations of the world. We want a king like everybody else. And God had already warned Moses in Deuteronomy 17, Moses, they are going to beg for a king. They are going to clamor for a man to rule over them because they're going to be taken in by what they see. The problem with national Israel is very much the same problem with the church today. And the problem with the church today, as it was for Israel, is that we walk by sight and not by faith. And as a consequence, when we walk by sight and not by faith, we lose a vision. We lose a vision of the reality of the theomonarch of the universe. And that is God himself. When you walk by sight, you can't see God. When you walk by sight, you can't see God. And when you walk by sight, you can't see the providence of God. And as a consequence, over time, Israel demonstrated the kind of nearsightedness that clamored for man to lead them out and lead them in and win their battles and fight their battles. And God said to Samuel, listen, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them what they want. I'll still accomplish my purposes through them. That was a prophetic, accommodating response on God's part. We've learned this in what we call biblical theology. Whenever man sins in terms of God's covenant people, God responds. He doesn't react, does he? If God reacted, it would mean that God didn't know it before it happened, and that's not true with God, right? So because God only responds, he's going to respond in accordance with their sin and in accordance with his own eternal purpose. So what he did was allow them to develop a theocracy and a monarchy, and God says, I'll set my king on my holy hill of Zion, right? And so throughout the whole history of Israel's monarchy, we had 20 kings from the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, 20 kings from the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and out of those 40 kings, there were 40 kings, out of those 40 kings, only about 6 to 8 of them were actually obedient servants of God. But it was just enough for God to continue doing what God had always intended to do from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the time when that woman was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He protected his seed. Didn't he protect his seed? And hence, when we go through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, we see these great battles, don't we? These conflicts going on with enemies trying to kill the king's seed, the seed royal. Because the goal of the devil was to always stop the seed that was coming through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God would always hide the seed and protect the seed and watch over the seed and raise up the seed. Isn't that right? And thus advance the seed. Advance the seed. So, as the proverb says, man prepares his plans, but God directs his steps. And God thwarts the purposes of men in order to accomplish his own objectives. And so when Mary was conceived of the Holy Ghost, it was an expression that God was sovereign over the failure of national Israel. But they, being blind, still held to the ethnocentric ideology that the Old Testament was about them. Are y'all with me so far? And what they failed to understand, which is an error that I believe is critical to a proper understanding of eschatology, which today is blinding the church, in my own opinion. They failed to understand that every father-son type in the Old Testament was pointing to one son by one father, and that is God and his son Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ is the quintessential Israel of God. Jesus Christ is the true Jew. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. And when Christ came, the job of Israel was ultimately accomplished in terms of what God had purposed for them. So the kingdom of God would transfer from that political, theocratic nation to the church, which church would be made up of or constituted of two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Which means for those people who love to clamor about Jews, listen, the Jews are free to come into the kingdom just like Gentiles. Come on. The doors are wide open. But you don't get to boast as if you are better than any other nation because God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And that the way to salvation is not ethnic Judaism, but the person and work of Jesus Christ. Y'all follow me so far? You're going to learn in the coming years how absolutely true what I am saying is. That's why I kind of keep repeating it without worrying about people being offended by me just demolishing an ethnocentric hermeneutic or eschatology. Because I already see the unfolding and the coming together of the kind of darkness and paganism that's draping our nation in the name of nationalism. Ethnic Israel is a part of that as well. And so we are returning to a very dark period where the world is thinking that safety will be found in a political power, a political alliance, rather than in the true and the living God. And I put the fault of that at the door of the church. Okay? I put the fault of the world actually believing that it can overcome the convulsions of its own rebellion by its political agenda at the door of the church, because the church has not actually embraced all the fullness of its inheritance by which it could prevail in all of the disciplines that are in our world system to show the folly of trusting in man rather than trusting in God. But what we've been doing is playing church and having a party and enjoying life and living pretty much like a secular system. And as a consequence, we've lost a lot of ground as a church. So even for the secular world, the church is nothing but a sideshow, a relic, antiquated. And if anything, y'all can come in and entertain us with your music for 10 minutes while we do what we do, but we really do not have any real serious interest in your propositions, in your theses, in your hypotheses, in your worldview. Because you have proven to us for many, many thousands of years now that you'll sell your worldview out for a few dollars, just like Judas Iscariot did, in order for a temporary exaltation, in order for a temporary fulfillment of the flesh, just like many false prophets and many false teachers did. And so there's no reason on a legacy level for the secular world to listen to the church. Are y'all hearing me? Okay. Which brings me right back to where we are, because where we are in the book of Acts is kind of a crucial contextual origin that will allow us to think through for ourselves what it would be like if America was brand new virgin territory and never have ever heard the gospel, and thus a nucleus of the church would have the opportunity to spread the gospel freshly and newly through America. Are y'all following me? That's not the condition, but I'm just saying if it were, we would see how if you did the gospel right, lived a comprehensive gospel life, you would see how the gospel could permeate America and transform it into a nation that actually truly was under God. And so I'll bring you to you to the next concept that we are dealing with in our outline, and that is heaven takes and receives her king. This is an interesting proposition here, and I think you'll be able to see it unfold fairly clearly in your text. Listen to what is said after Jesus gives instructions in verse 7 and 8. These words, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." If you were able to get behind the original language here, what you would know is that what Christ basically said was, it's impossible for human beings to ever acquire a knowledge as to when and how the Father will manifest that fourth kingdom estate. The language is in a very emphatic verb form, which says it's in the Father's power alone. It's retained within the person of the Father, who is the first person of the triune God. It's within his power alone. And Christ is saying, I don't even have the prerogative to tell you. The Father has possessed within himself the right and the authority to designate the time when the fourth kingdom manifestation will take place. And so I don't even have the right to tell you. And the reason he's saying that is so that the disciples will stop jumping ahead of the game. Because see, they're getting ahead of themselves. Like young people have a tendency. When are you going to restore the kingdom? Back up. The reality is, if we were to take that question, that interrogative, when will you restore the kingdom? If he wanted to, but he couldn't because he's getting ready to take off, he would have said the kingdom is already in restoration process. If he wanted to, he could have began to teach them when John the Baptist came on the scene, of whom Isaiah the prophet had spoken of 700 years earlier. He was my forerunner, letting you know I am coming. Isaiah 44. And John the Baptist was declared by the prophet Malachi 500 years before Jesus came, that he would be the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. The last few verses of the book of Malachi. And Luke's gospel plainly said he will be the beginning, the sign, the omen, the initiatory work of bringing back Israel to a state of understanding his calling before God, which thing did occur. John's ministry was powerful. Many came to hear it. They were ready for the Messiah. When the Messiah came, they received him. And thus the kingdom is already in the process of restoration, truly speaking. And in fact, this is what Jesus said. I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke. The disciples said, Lord, when is Elijah coming? He says, if you can receive it, Elijah has already come. And he was talking about John the Baptist. You guys got that? So what you and I must understand is that the failure on the part of Israel is that they were taking certain prophecies that had inherent within them spiritual realities, and they were taking them literally. That was the error that they made. And that's how they missed Jesus. And so without explaining that to them, Jesus simply tells the disciples, that is in the Father's hand. But, now watch this, he is speaking in the imperative in verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You guys see verse 8? What he was essentially saying to the disciples was, you will be that second work of restoration that will take place in the world by virtue of the third person coming into your life. He was getting them ready for what they didn't seem like they were ready for, a relationship with him through the Spirit. He was getting them ready for what they appeared not to be ready for, and because obviously most of the Jews could not fully comprehend the idea of the Spirit of God, the third person. They weren't even really rooted and grounded in a Trinitarian formula of understanding God. Some of them understood it, most of them didn't, okay? Most Christians today don't understand the Trinity. I'm just telling you right now. But certainly the Jews didn't. So the idea of the Spirit coming was something of a mystery for them, and it evaded them. But Christ knew what would take place, and he told them, all I want you to do is wait. All I want you to do is wait. Now, notice what it says in verse 9. We're going to be looking at some verses here. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Do you see that? The angels give them a very clear perspective on what their charge was. Don't worry about this. Do what he told you to do. Now, I just want you to stay right here and just understand with me the essential benefit of Christ going up into heaven at that present time. I have in our outline, heaven takes, heaven receives her king. You guys see that? Heaven takes, heaven receives her king. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken and he was received. That's the language that's spoken of in verse 9. He was taken up. Do you see that? He was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And I want you to understand that what happened at this moment is something that took place on the part of heaven upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a passive recipient of a point in time in which a radical change took place. Our Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven. Our verb there literally implies that Christ was a passive participant in a dynamic work that started from heaven and took him up out of this physical earth dimension in which you and I are in, back to heaven. He was talking to his disciples, fully aware that he had accomplished all that he had come to do. And in that moment that he's talking to them, heaven takes him. Takes him. The verb there is a very strong verb, which literally means that it took him away. It took Christ away. And the word heaven there becomes for us what is called a synecdotal term for God the Father. God the Father, once Christ's work was done, at the appointed time, 10 days before Pentecost, takes Christ out of the earth into heaven. Y'all got that? He is the passive recipient of divine authority, which says, now it's time for you to take another position. And I want you to look at what we have in our outline concerning the implications of him being taken. First, our Lord Jesus Christ, being the passive participant in a powerful apprehension of God to be taken from the earth back to heaven, was taken because he finished his Father's work. You got that? He finished his Father's work. He was taken back because his work as the mediator was done. When Christ had laid his head down on Calvary and said, it is finished, in John chapter 19, verse 30, remember that? One of the last sayings of Christ, when he had laid down his head and said, it is finished, his work in making atonement for sin was accomplished. The work of the Lamb of God was done. No more sacrifice for sin would be needed. And you know, all the time through the gospel, as the Lord Jesus is doing ministry, he's talking to his disciples. He's going here and he's going there. He was an itinerant preacher, right? Frequently, what would he say to his disciples? I must be about my what? Father's business. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day and to finish his work. This was the repeated theme in Christ's mouth, and it was the thing that drove him every day of his life. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Christ was on a mission. He was on a mission the moment he left heaven and entered into the womb of his mother Mary. He was on a mission when he came out of the womb and was sent to Egypt because they were trying to kill him. He was on a mission as he grew in wisdom and in stature, having favor both with God and men, and they found him in the temple. He plainly turns to his mother and his stepfather and says, "Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" His father's business is what compelled him to do what he did every day of his life. And he grew in greater awareness of it, and greater passion for it, and greater intensity of it, until he breathed his last breath. So he was taken, not arbitrarily, he was taken not out of a whimsical fashion on the part of God. He was taken because his work was done. He was taken also because he had earned the title deed to the universe. That's Revelation chapter 5, several verses there in Revelation chapter 5. And I think I'll have you to go there and look at some verses. Then we're going to look at Matthew 28, verse 19, and see the significance. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, notice what it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. This is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And that's the primary mode in which he came the first time. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven what?" We call that the title deed to the universe. It's an imagery of a monarch who has in his hand the constitution that governs the universe. The monarch on the throne is God the Father. You guys got that? That sealed book, seven seals, is the title deed. We, in theology, we also call that God's predestinating purpose. God's predestinating purpose, his eternal counsel. God has a counsel from before the foundation of the world, which runs through time and into eternity. That counsel is wrapped up in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's sealed. That means that no one has the ability to unfold human history but God himself. The unfolding of human history would be the product of a mediator who had the ability by virtue of accomplishing an atonement by which God's wrath is satisfied and the blessings of the covenant. That seven sealed scroll in his hand can also be understood as the covenant of God, particularly the new covenant. And the new covenant would be Christ's rule over the universe for the next umpteen thousand years until he comes again. He would unfold the seals. The unfolding of the seals in the book of Revelation is a privileged revelation or opening or disclosure for the church. The church has the privilege of watching Christ, the covenant, open the covenant by which we would see history unfold. Seal number one, seal number two, seal number three, seal number four, seal number five. Seal number six, seal number seven. And in the book of Revelation, we have sevens as a symbol for perfection. So you have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, and you have seven vials. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. They are all overlapping concepts that have to do with the progression of human history under the rule of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God as he is bringing about his redemptive purpose in the world. And it will culminate with him having dominion over all things forever and ever and ever to the glory of God the Father and to the great joy of the church of the living God. What you see in Revelation chapter 5 is the means by which this this covenant of redemption, this title deed to the universe, this set of eternal decrees was accomplished. It was accomplished by a lamb. Look with me at verse 6. I'm believing it's verse 6. Look at verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a what? As it had been what?" So we are talking about a lamb who has already accomplished a work of redemption or atonement, right? Because he has been slain. We're not talking about the lamb before Calvary. We're talking about the lamb after Calvary. So Calvary becomes an essential component to the obtaining of the title deed to the universe, of the covenant decrees, of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, which we are under the adumbration of, have been ever since Jesus rose again from the dead. But it was obtained by Jesus Christ. He possessed the crown rights to the universe by his death. Y'all got that? So a couple more verses in this chapter that will explain that. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. Now listen to what they said. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof because you were slain. Do you see that? We're talking Calvary. Calvary being then the means by which Jesus Christ purchased through his death the title deed to the universe and the right to redeem sinners. Now, I want you to see the character in which this redemption takes place. You were slain and you have what? Redeemed us. You have redeemed us to God. Watch this. By your blood. There's the agency. Christ is the means. The blood is the agency. The goal or object was to bring us back to God, right? Christ is the means. That is the Lamb. His blood was the agency by which we were redeemed. The objective was to bring us back to God. Now watch this. Out of every kindred. See it? Out of every kindred. You and I will be dealing with the glorious, glorious, essential doctrine of election in about 3 weeks. A doctrine which the church hates and the world hates. It's kind of like hating yourself. How on earth are you going to hate yourself when you despise the doctrine of election? Do you hear what I'm saying? But what the writer is saying is the redemptive purposes of God is not the redemption of every human being on planet Earth, but the redemption of some out of every nation. Out of. Y'all got that? Out of. Heaven tells us that the redemption of sinners is not an accident. Heaven also tells us that the redemption of sinners is not God taking a shot knowing he's going to get some but might lose others. Heaven tells us that the redemption of sinners is a purpose of divine grace where men and women are targeted to be redeemed out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And if you ever have experienced the redemption of your soul in the salvation of Jesus Christ, you would be singing too, just like these folks in heaven are singing. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. And I thank God that he snatched me out of hell and brought me into his kingdom. That's how they're shouting in heaven. See, Revelation chapter 5 is the quintessential expression of worship on the part of heaven and all the saints because of him who loved us and gave himself for me. I mean, if you were to go through the text and do an exegesis on Revelation 5, you'd see that they got down. I mean, you talking about worship? The 24 elders. The four living creatures. They got their bass guitar, their electric organs, they got their drums, they got their... And they went to work. It was combined with vital prayer. And they were worshiping Christ and worshiping God and exalting him for his grace and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Now watch this. Here is also what we call the carryover from the old to the new. And you have made us unto our God, what? Kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. What Israel had the privilege of being, according to Exodus 19, under that first paradigm of old covenant activity, the church now takes up today. This is why I say that the church is a neo-Israel paradigm. We actually are a fulfillment of that. What the children of Israel had in them being delivered out of Egypt, you and I have by being delivered out of sin. They had the privilege of being a kingdom of priests. Today, the church is called to be a kingdom of priests. And I am sad to say that we are suffering the same ravages that national Israel has in missing our identity, not understanding our calling, not actually operating out of our calling and inheritance. For some reason, we think that our objective is to get involved in politics and try to change the world from a political perspective when God has called us to be a kingdom of priests. You know what that means? That means our job is to be on our knees calling upon heaven to move earth. But because we don't understand our calling, we're not operating there. We've been seduced and we have been tempted and we've been drawn away from our calling. And as such, we are totally ineffective. I'd love to talk about at length how that happened. But here we are today, a church that has missed its mission, particularly in that regard. So how come evangelism is ineffective today? How come outreach is ineffective today? How come secularism is pervasive everywhere? How come a secular, naturalistic, humanistic, man-centered worldview is permeating everything? Because the church has failed to get a hold of heaven to do what only heaven can do. Do you know what that is? That is obliterate the darkness in the minds of men and women that keep them chained under false assumptions that they are something that they are not. Only heaven can obliterate the darkness of the mind. Only heaven can illuminate the understanding. Only heaven can bring a man or a woman, a city or a state or a nation to its knees to call on God and say, what must we do to be saved? Only heaven can do that. But the church doesn't even know how to get a hold of heaven. The church doesn't even know how to get a hold of heaven. You understand what I'm saying? We have a huge problem going on in the church today, and it's a loss of identity. So we're playing games in the church while the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we are becoming, by and large, irrelevant. When we talk about theses, antithesis, synthesis, we're talking about a dialectical process. God's objective is for us to be a thesis that gets poured into another system, by which when it's poured into that other system, we actually change that other system. We are supposed to be an agency of transformation. It enters into that other system as an antithesis. It expects conflict. It expects warfare. It expects hostility. It expects them to be opposite to us. And we in that opposition are to use all of the resources of heaven in order to penetrate the heart and bring men and women to a need of God. But the church doesn't know how to do that today. So we're playing church. And we're eating and getting fat, getting old and dying. And unless God saves the church, nothing else can be saved. I'm just telling you the truth right now. So in our text, we see the reason for which Jesus returns to heaven, and that is to take his seat at his Father's throne. Let me hastily work through that. Go with me back to Acts. I want to see if I can make this good. The reason for which he was taken up, received into heaven, received is the other word. So one side of it, Luke uses the term taken. The idea of taken demonstrates the active, intentional, forceful application of heaven upon Christ. The other word is received, received. You'll see that back in the text. We're at Revelation. We're at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud, what? Received him out of their sight. Taken and received. These are the two sides of the word. It was because he finished his work. It was because he earned the title deed to the universe. You guys believe that? Matthew 28, verse 19. Remember what our master said to the disciples? All power and authority has been given unto me. Verse 18. All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. You notice what he says? All power, that is all authority, is given unto me. Stay right there for a moment. That was no small statement. When he rose from the dead, he was consciously aware that he was endued with all of the full investiture of the divine nature. What the Bible says is all of the fullness of the Godhead was in him. It pleased God that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what that meant was at his availability was all the power of the Father, all the power of the Holy Spirit, all the power of all the angels, all authority everywhere. Christ possessed by his resurrection what we call absolute authority. Are y'all with me? Absolute authority. You know what absolute authority means? It means there is no other authority, but that authority which lies within the scope of the one who possesses it. Christ possesses absolute authority. His Father gave him that, as a consequence of his perfect obedience, both actively and passively, in his perfect righteousness, in his perfect suffering, in his perfectly laying down his life, and then rising again, he was given authority over absolutely everything. Now, this is very important for you and I to embrace, because we really don't function with a recognition that our Savior, with whom we have the greatest intimacy, is absolutely the monarch of the universe. Come on now, tell the truth. We actually function like Jesus is kind of a demagogue, a little god right along with all the other gods. I know this hurts. It's true, though. I want you to think about it for a moment. I'm going to build this up, shore it up, and I'll be done with it. If you really knew and believed that your Lord Jesus ruled everything, and then he said to you, ask me anything that you will, and I'll do it for you. Wouldn't that radically change your perspective on access to heaven's power? But see, we don't think right. Our head's all messed up. We don't think right. We're princes walking like servants, and so we miss the point, don't we? But all authority was given to him in heaven, where? And in what? Okay, so now watch this. There is a fallacy in theology today, again, in the church, and it's fundamentally implied in what we call the premillennial dispensational construct of eschatology. Won't get into it much. But here's the implication. Yeah, Jesus is kind of Lord, but he really is not exercising his prerogatives of lordship over everything yet. After all, nobody's really obeying him. This is the mindset that has been going on for a very long time in Christendom. Now, the reason that that conclusion is drawn are many, but here is one of which I would say is the major fallacy in that system. If you believe that Christ's kingdom is to come in the future, and therefore is not substantially operating now, you are susceptible to miss his presence now, like the Jews missed his presence the first time. Are you hearing me? You are susceptible to miss his providence now, as the Jews missed his providence the first time. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came, he worked, he witnessed, he died, he rose, he left. And the very people to whom he came, they missed him. Is it possible that we are missing him again today? Very much so, based upon many of the same diabolical presuppositions that blinded Israel to the Savior when he came the first time. See, listen, I'm asking you, is it possible that a set of assumptions can blind you to the reality of the present authority and power of the King available to us in such a way that we lose out on those benefits now? And the answer is yes. Faith is always a consequence of right doctrine taught. Faith is always a consequence of right doctrine taught. Right doctrine believed. Right doctrine embraced. Where I am believing something that is flawed, I cannot exercise true faith. Error does not produce true faith. Falsehood does not produce true faith. And so it's very possible. See, the Apostle Paul becomes a sterling example of this. He absolutely was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. He persecuted the church. He caused them to blaspheme. He hunted them down. And he waxed more zealous in his ignorant, bigoted presuppositions every day until he actually met the Lord of glory himself. And when he met the Lord of glory, he had a complete paradigm shift. Am I making some sense? And I assert to you, ladies and gentlemen, that unless we have something of the same kind of dynamic in this country, of a revelation of the Lord of glory. I mean a powerful revelation of the Lord of glory on a level that would affect our nation, we won't have any significant turnaround because we are still under the delusion that we can work it out through a political process. Are you hearing me? This is the problem that we're dealing with. I wish I could take the time to expand more fully on the intricacies of this matrix of a political system that has stripped the church of its calling and its power. We have been distracted so much. I mean, so much we're distracted. We're missing the point. We're missing the point. Just totally missing the point. It's unfortunate, but it really is true. Even in the church, I'm listening to what I would call premier theologians. I listen to premier theologians. And I'm listening to what they're talking about. And I'm trying to understand where their passions are. I'm trying to understand what their objectives and goals are as a collective. And what I am seeing is that they are actually missing the real battle. What's going on in the world and why it's going on. They see symptoms. They understand their problems in the church. But they're still operating too out of the same paradigm. A faulty assumption. Now watch this now. The church. I'm talking about premier scholars. I'm talking about elite scholars. The ones that everybody knows. And they gather together. These premier scholars are operating out of the assumption. Watch this now. That we're all right as the church. And that we don't really need to do any real serious re-examination of not only our doctrine, but our practice. That we don't need to really re-investigate that maybe we are so far off the course that the first thing that we need to do for maybe the next 5 years is have a collective prayer service all over the world by the Church of the Living God and wait on God to reveal to us where we messed up. But that resolve that I'm sharing with you now, which is going to be the basis upon which Jesus Christ initiates a powerful church, is too humbling to consider for all of the degrees and all the accomplishments and all of the ministries that are taking place all over the world. We dare not say that we're so far off the mark that we've got to shut everything down and spend time in a moratorium of prayer for 3 to 5 years to listen to see if God would show up and give us a fresh revelation from his word as to a new trajectory that might grant revival and repentance in our world for the next 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 generations. It would take a divine crisis that would penetrate our lives for us to come to that conclusion at the upper echelons of church. See, because we actually think we're doing okay. But you guys are going to learn that as we go through the book of Acts, the growing pains between the old and the new. So let me see if there are a couple more things here that I want to call our attention to. He earned his title deed to the universe and he was ready to return to his father. Bless the Lord Jesus. Do you know in John chapter 17, he said, Daddy, I'm ready to come home. As he did. Turn with me to John 17. I just want you to see this. I'm just going to read the 3 verses. So he was ready to go. It wasn't like he wasn't ready to go. Certainly he was ready to go. And then we'll look at the last one too. And then we'll establish a conclusion here as to how important this is. And then we'll take up our subject next week. In John 17, here's what our master says. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Do you see that? Glorify thy son. That he was talking about his cross work. That your son also may glorify you. You see, the son loved the father so much that he looked forward to his sufferings on Calvary in order that his father might be glorified. There's a lot in that, ladies and gentlemen. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have what? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Here it is. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know what he's saying? I want to return back to my position with you, wherein I was daily your delight. And we had face-to-face fellowship. And I was able to bask in my regal rights as God the Son with God the Father. See, he had veiled his glory. He had emptied himself, took on the kenosis of a humble humanity. He had set aside all of his prerogatives of deity in terms of functioning and operating out of them. He had lived in this world. He had suffered all of the ignominy and the pain and the rejection and the hatred of his own creatures. And he had even suffered the experience of the Father's wrath on him. All this God the Son endured, and his soul was saying, I'm ready to go back home. I'm ready to go back home. You guys got that? I'm ready to go back home. But he's not only ready to go back home because he's done with all this work. It's critical for us to understand he's ready to go back home because also, if he doesn't go back home, the next part of the work doesn't get done. Now, let me just back up to chapter 16 and read verse 7 so you can see it. And this the Lord Jesus Christ knew as well. I'll start at verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you shall remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Here it is. I didn't say these things at the beginning, although he knew them at the beginning. But now I go my way to him that what? Of whom is he speaking? The Father. And none of you are asking me, where are you going? But because of I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Verse 7. I just want you to hear this, ladies and gentlemen. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now follow the logic. I've got to depart from you because it's necessary for your part of the work to be done. So Christ's departure also is because it will advance the next stage of ministry on the part of God with respect to the spread of what Christ requested. And that was this: Father, glorify thou me. Even as I have glorified you, you glorify me. So the Son came to glorify the Father. Now the Son is leaving, and the Holy Ghost will come to glorify the Son. And he will do that through the church. In other words, Christ has to go, ladies and gentlemen, because if he doesn't go, the third apostle doesn't come. You guys got that? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, here it is. Now watch this. I will send him unto you. So you get a vision now of Christ actively initiating the sending of the Holy Spirit. He says it himself, I will send him unto you. And so the disciples are given a personal word by Christ to them that what you are going to experience in short order is the advancement of my Father's purpose in your life, of which if I don't go, that won't happen. And I want that to happen, so I have to go. Y'all got that? I want that to happen, so I have to go. And so the last thing that I want to say with regards to that is that in Christ's departure and going into heaven, he had to go to heaven because heaven had to receive its king. He had to go to heaven because heaven had to receive its king. Go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll close it out here. There are three verses that I'm going to show you in that statement. He had to go back to heaven because heaven now has to receive its king. There's a king in heaven. Y'all believe that? I mean, I said there's a king in heaven. This is clearly what the text is teaching. Heaven takes Christ. Heaven receives him as a cloud took him or received him up out of their sight. We read over in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Heaven receives its king. Heaven receives its king. And this is the way the apostle Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. Listen to Acts chapter 2 as Peter develops this as well. He's speaking to the Jewish rulers about this in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. Listen to this. He says, for David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What is Peter doing by inspiration of the Spirit? He's quoting Psalm 110, right?
David has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ talking to God the Father, and God the Father positioning Christ or seating Christ at his own right hand. This is what Peter is explaining. Therefore, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, watch this, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both what? Lord and Christ. Now this is what Peter and John and James are going to be saying all the way through the epistles, all the way through the book of Acts. And that's this. Jesus Christ is Lord. You got that? Watch it. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is going to be critical. Heaven has received him. We saw heaven take him up. He already told us that he's going back to be with the Father. Peter affirms it out of Psalm 110, one of the Psalms that the New Testament uses repetitively, Psalms 110. And the statement that is repeated is, he has been received into heaven as the King of the universe. He is Lord. He is Lord. Now what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is this. You and I do not make Jesus Lord. This is a huge fallacy, again, in the evangelical church. You and I can't make Christ Lord. First, only God can make him Lord. Secondly, God has already made him Lord. Got that? So it would be much more theologically accurate for professing Christians who are ambassadors of Christ to go to men and women and not ask them, will you make Jesus your Lord? He is your Lord. Did y'all hear that? Christ is your Lord. Now stay with me for a moment. I just want you to get this. This is where I am so weary with the fallacy of logic and expression and articulation on the part of the evangelical church today, because the text is so critically clear. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Peter didn't say, will you therefore accept him as your Lord and Savior? Did he? Huge problem. Huge problem. This is part of the humanism and man-centered ideology that has crept into the church that puts the power back in the hands of the man. We need help, because this here is what I would call almost borderline blasphemy on the revelation of what Christ has accomplished and the ascension of this glorious second person into heaven by God. We're going to unpack this more fully next week. But the testimony is that God has made him Lord in Christ. So what the church should be saying to the world is, Christ is Lord. Bow and believe. Or perish under the wrath of God. But we won't say it because we don't believe it. I'm just telling you, the evangelical church is blinded. But Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he actually told some of the most cantankerous, murderous, terroristic people that he knew, his own Jewish brethren. He told them, God hath made him Lord in Christ. And do you know that the Spirit of God worked through that declaration of Christ's sovereignty to make those Jews request in the next verse, what must we do then to be saved? I believe that part of the problem in our present day Christianity is a flawed approach to ministry, because we have a very deficient understanding, or maybe it's rooted in unbelief, of what God has actually done in Christ. But I don't believe that you represent a king by going to the king's subjects and asking the king's subjects, will the king's subjects pretty please make Jesus your Lord? This is kind of problematic, don't you think? Kind of problem. You know what it implies? It implies that we who are his ambassadors have no power, have no authority. We actually have no invested power by which, when we proclaim his lordship, that men and women would respond. We actually don't believe that the Spirit of God will work through our proclamation of the plain truth of God's sovereignty in order for people to break in their hearts and realize the crisis at hand now. Is he Lord? What must I do? And that's because we don't believe God. The other thing is, three times, I just want you to mark this. Heaven received him. We saw that in Acts chapter 9, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Secondly, the disciples plainly said that heaven has received him. But this is also a confession that the church makes. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. This is the last place. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is what became the confession of the church 50, 60, 70 years after after the church started. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3:16. You've heard this before, but listen to it again. No, this isn't it. 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, go back. 1 Timothy. Yep, this is, that was in chapter 4. Listen to the language here. Now watch, this is what we would call a credo statement. This is part of a hymn, but it's a credo statement. Paul says to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the what? Which nobody believes in today. Our culture does not believe in absolute truth. But the church should." Verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Here, now watch this. Now watch this confession of the church. This is the confession of the church. We've already seen the revelation that it happened. Peter said it in chapter 3. The heavens must receive him until the time of restitution of all things. Listen to verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. Is that right? Who are we talking about here? The Lord Jesus. He was justified in the what? He was seen of the angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. What? Received up into glory. That's the confession of the church. It has been for 2,000 years. Here we have the whole of the gospel right here. The whole gospel is right here. We could take every one of these lines and explain the person and work, the triumph of the cross, the ascension of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel into all the world. He has been received up into glory. And what we are saying is, heaven has its king. Heaven has its king. And child of God, if you are a child of God, you have a king. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't sell yourself short on that. Take all of the benefits of the inheritance that comes with being a child of the king. And I mean that, draw from all of the benefits of being one who believes in the king. Seek the implications of the inheritance, of having a king on the throne in heaven who rules over everything for his father's glory and for your good. And call on that king to help you to do everything that you're called to do. But realize you have a king in glory, not a little peon, despot, tyrant ruler. You have a king in glory. Heaven has received our king, and we should receive our king as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We do thank you for the truth that you have affirmed and clearly demonstrated in the life of your apostles. And as we have bemoaned and talked about the struggles of our church, we still love the church of the living God because we are part of it. And so we are part of the weakness and the frailty and all of the afflictions of and all of the setbacks that go on in this institution that you have purposed from the beginning of the world. And we're asking for your grace in our life, individually and as a family and as a church and as a nation and as a world, the church all around the world. Lord, help us to see what you know to be true concerning who we are in you. Help us to understand our great inheritance. Help us to understand our position in you. Help us to understand our calling. Help us to understand our purpose. Endow us with every grace,